evening we're continuing our studies in the Apostle Paul's Epistle to the Colossians, and this is our sixth study in the Epistle. As far as we know, Paul never visited Colossae, and it's widely held that he wrote this epistle after having been told about the fellowship at Colossae by a man whose name was Epaphras, who was likely to have been a founding member of the church there. We know that Paul referred to Epaphras as both a fellow servant and a fellow prisoner. And it's thought that the main reason that Paul wrote his epistle was that he had become aware, presumably, but not necessarily from Epaphras, that there were problems at Colossae that needed addressing. In our last study, study number 5, we considered verses 12 to the end of chapter 2, and we saw then how Paul continued to condemn and refute the false teaching that had infiltrated the fellowship at Colossae. Tonight we shall be considering the first 11 verses of chapter 3, beginning with verses 1 and 2, which read as follows. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. At the beginning of our last study, when we considered verse 12, we saw then how that verse referred to the saints at Colossae in respect of their relationship with Christ as having been buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And now, at the beginning of chapter 3, we see Paul building on that statement in chapter 2 by saying, in effect, if it really is true that you account yourselves as having risen with Christ, if ye then be risen with Christ, then you should be living in a way that confirms that. You should be evidencing the fact of your union with Christ by being far more concerned about spiritual things than about earthly things. And so the first question that rises this evening is this: are we risen with Christ? There's not much point in going on to consider what should be true of those who are risen with Christ if we ourselves are not risen with him. Now, only those who have put their trust in the atoning death of the Lord Jesus Christ, in his shed blood, can account themselves to have died with Christ and to have risen with him. Are you such a person? If you are, then you should be seeking those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. It seems to me appropriate to consider this seeking directive in conjunction with verse 2 of Colossians 3. But before we move on to that verse, we mustn't omit considering the fact that our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, is now sitting on the right hand of God. Our Saviour arose from the dead victorious, and after spending a short time on the earth, ascended into heaven, where he now sits on the right hand of his Father, and where we are told that he ever lives to make intercession for his people. For us, that is, if indeed we are included in that number. We shall go to be with him one day, and because of this we are to account ourselves as strangers and pilgrims in this world. And thus we should have a light hold on the things of this world. For as we are told in 1 Timothy 6 verse 7, we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. In this world we are to seek those things which are above. We are to set our affection on things above, not on things on the earth. And notice that these are positive actions, to seek and to set. They are things that we are to go all out to do, not just to sit back and hope that they'll happen somehow. All too often we can be so concerned about our situations here in this world that we forget for a time where our real home is. Imagine, if you will, for a moment, that you do have two homes. One in this country and one in a faraway land. Australia if you wanted to put a name to it. You've never been to that far away home, but you know that you'll spend the rest of your days there. And you also know that at the drop of a hat, you will be whisked away to that new home and you'll never return to your old home. Now, in the light of that knowledge, how much time do you think it's worth investing in your home in this country? Doesn't the scripture say this? Lay not up for yourselves treasure upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. You know, we should realise that we are citizens of heaven already. Now, I'm not in any way suggesting that none of us should take any interest in investing in our earthly homes, but that we should get our priorities right. In the Old Testament, we read of the number of years that it took Solomon to build the temple, the house of God. 1 Kings 6, verses 37 and 38 tell us this. In the fourth year was the foundation of the house of the Lord laid, in the month Ziph. And in the 11th year, in the month Bul, which is the 8th month, was the house finished throughout all the parts thereof, and according to the fashion of it, so was he 7 years in building it. 7 years. But take a look at the very next verse in 1 Kings, which is 1 Kings 7, verse 1. But Solomon was building his own house 13 years, and he finished all his house. Solomon took almost twice as long in building his own house as he did building God's house. Surely there must be a lesson for us to learn from that. With regard to setting our affections on things above, one commentator said that the whole of our attitude towards earthly things should be determined by this heavenly orientation. Another commentator said that Paul wasn't asking that things below should be held in contempt, but that the heart shouldn't be set upon them in the same way, nor to the same extent in which the heart is set upon things above. The pilgrim is not to despise the comforts that he may meet with by the way, but he is not to tarry among them, or leave them with regret. And I think those comments are very helpful. Well, the next verse in our study this evening is verse 3 of Colossians 3, where we see Paul reminding his readers that in a sense they were now to regard themselves as being dead. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. In Romans chapter 6, we find Paul in verses 3 to 8 explaining to those saints of Rome how they too were to regard themselves as dead. He wrote this. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is free from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. So we see clearly, do we not, that believers are to account themselves to be dead in Christ, and that their life should be hid with Christ in God. The spiritual life of someone who is saved is hidden from the people of the world who cannot comprehend it, cannot see it, because such things are spiritually discerned. We're told this in 1 Corinthians. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. There will come a time when our union with the Saviour will be revealed, when he comes to gather all his people to himself. And Paul refers to this wonderful occasion when he goes on to say, as we see it recorded in verse 4 of this evening's study, When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we also appear with him in glory. Now, we do not know when the Lord will return, but believers should live their lives in anticipation, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Those were words that Paul wrote to Titus. And the Apostle John, in his third epistle, encouraged believers when he wrote these words: Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We are to wait patiently for the Lord's return, and to appreciate that he may come in our lifetime, or after we have passed from this world. But we will not lose out whatever of those two things happens. And we know this because of what Paul wrote in his second epistle to the Thessalonians. He wrote comforting words to those who were concerned about those who had already passed from this world. Paul wrote these words: But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or come before them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, after having told the saints of Colossae that they should view themselves as dead, and also to anticipate their eventual union with Christ, who is our life, in whom we live, we see that Paul goes on to say what the tenor of their lives ought to be in this world. He wrote these words: Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. We know that there were those at Colossae who were advocating asceticism, or asceticism, the unnatural affliction of the body. But here we find Paul reminding those saints at Colossae as to what mortification of the flesh really means. When we become believers, we become new men and women, new boys and girls. Our old man dies, which we know from the Epistle to the Romans, where Paul writes that our old man is crucified with him, that is, with Christ. But we still have our old natures, which constantly struggle with our new natures. And this struggle, be sure of this, will continue until we die. Or until the Lord's return, if that should be during our lifetime. And Paul refers to this lifelong struggle when he writes these words: Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Put these things to death. Kill them. Do not let them remain. You find a similar exhortation in the Epistle to the Romans in chapter 8, verses 12 to 14, which read thus: Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye, through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And Paul is referring primarily to fleshly lusts when he writes of fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Now, fornication is the English translation of the Greek word porneia, and it denotes illicit sexual behaviour. The Greek word is always translated as fornication in the Authorised Version of the Bible, And it's the same word found in the passage where the Lord Jesus taught that fornication was a reason for divorce. Now, we live in a day of what might be described as sexual abandonment. Some of us in our lifetimes have seen great changes, mostly for the worse. But we need to understand that in the past also there have been other times of great sexual immorality. Some New Testament epistles were written to fellowships in places where immorality was rife. Some believers in those places had been delivered from promiscuous living, but they were still surrounded in some cases by sexual immorality. And perhaps some were tempted to return then to their holy and pure lives, and they needed to be warned about this. Uncleanness is mentioned by Paul here as being separate from fornication and could also be translated as impurity. The Greek word is a word akathasia, and we find this in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 23 and verse 7, where the Lord Jesus said these words, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness." That's the same word, uncleanness. Now the Greek word pathos, which has been translated in our study as inordinate affection, is a word which can have several meanings dependent on context. Here in Colossians it refers to depraved passion. And the Greek word translated here as concupiscence, the Greek word epithumia, is a word which is most often translated as lust. In Colossians, because it's accompanied by a Greek word kakon, which means evil, the translators felt that epithumia kakon could best be rendered evil concupiscence. Now, concupiscence itself is an English word which we don't come across very often, but it refers to strong sexual desire. Well, I think you might have enough of Greek words by now and how they've been translated. But what we have learned from this exercise is that Paul must have been very concerned about the potential pitfalls for the Colossians with regard to temptations of a sexual nature. And although we're not going to spend much time on that subject this evening, I did notice in my preparation that it was by no means just the Colossians to whom Paul wrote about the need to mortify the flesh. He wrote about this to other people as well. And because this is the case, we mustn't feel that fellowships today don't need to heed the same warnings. Believers in all generations, in all fellowships, both male and female, are to mortify the flesh by resisting the temptations of the flesh, which most believers will have to contend with throughout their Christian life. Never believe for a moment that you are in some way exempt from temptation. I can assure you, you are not. Earlier I mentioned that the things mentioned in verse 5 of our study were primarily to do with fleshly lusts. And you'll have noticed that I haven't yet spoken about covetousness, which is idolatry. And the reason for this is that although in one sense, covetousness is a fleshly lust, it can be considered separately from what I would call sexual lust, notwithstanding that covetousness can include illicit sexual desire. It's not only another person's partner we can covet. We see this from the 10th commandment, as recorded in Exodus 20, verse 17, which reads thus, "Thou shalt not covet thy neighbour's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbour's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbour's." Now, to desire something is not necessarily wrong. But when we desire something that belongs to someone else, when we wish that it belonged to us rather than to them, then we can be guilty of covetousness. Here, in Colossians, we see that Paul equates covetousness with the breaking of another commandment, for we see that he says that covetousness is idolatry. Some commentators feel that Paul was thinking mainly here about the love of money, when he wrote of covetousness. And we would now, no doubt, all agree that the love of money and the desire for it certainly can equate to idolatry, since people can make an idol of money and those things that money can buy. People can be more concerned about money and possessions than their relationship with God. However, we can make idols of other things that are mentioned in the Ten Commandments: houses, wives, and other possessions. And we need to ask ourselves, are we guilty of this in any way? But those unbelievers in New Testament times who continued in sin and unbelief, as well as those in our own times, indeed in every generation, will suffer the wrath of God, as Paul points out in verse 6 of Colossians 3, where we see that he wrote this: "For which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience." And we have here, do we not, a synonym for unbelievers: the children of disobedience. As we shall see as we proceed, we are all disobedient children, actually. We are so born from our mother's womb. And the wrath of God, the punishment for sin, will be visited on all those whose sin is not forgiven. I'm not sure if any of us are able to envisage the terrible nature of the wrath of God. What has there been on earth today to which we can compare it? We get some idea of what it is from the revelation of John at the end of chapter 14 and the beginning of chapter 15, and I'm quoting from those chapters. "And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth, and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horse bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God." Now, we all deserve the wrath of God. But our Saviour suffered the wrath of his Father, which we deserve, when at Calvary he bore the penalty of all our sin, all of the sin of all of his people. Before we were saved by grace, our lives were lives of sin, including some or even all of the sins which the Colossians were being warned about. And Paul describes our former state when he writes these words: "In the which ye also walk some time when ye live in them." We have observed previously that the epistle to the Ephesians has many parallels with that to Colossians, and it's instructive to compare some verses with Ephesians chapter 2 with our present verse in Colossians. Verses 1 to 3 of Ephesians read thus: "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as others." And I think it's important that we never forget the fact that we were once unbelievers, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And this is because we can be tempted to look down on those who are still living ungodly lives, thinking that we are in some way better than them. Well, we are certainly better off than them, but we're only different from them because of the grace of God. Left to ourselves, we would have continued with them, for we had no natural desire to leave our lives of sin. It was the sovereign God who wrought a work of grace in us, who wrought a change in us. Let us ever remember that later verse in Ephesians 2, verse 8: "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." Now, earlier we saw that as believers we have to take positive action in our Christian lives. We saw that we are to seek and to set, to seek those things that are above, and to set our affections on them. And now in verse 8 of our passage, Paul gives us some more positive directives. He wrote this, but now ye also put off all things: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Believers are to put off such things as may have been part of our lives as unbelievers. And the word used here has also been used to describe how the witnesses at Stephen's stoning took off their clothes and laid them aside. Now, when we consider anger, we need to make a distinction between righteous anger and unrighteous anger. We must always compare scripture with scripture. And in the Gospels, we have the account of the cleansing of the temple, where we know that the Saviour drove out those who shouldn't have been there, and their merchandise. Now, I believe that the Saviour was angry when he did what he did, but you may disagree with me. However, in Mark's Gospel, chapter 3, we have the account of the healing of a man who had a withered hand. And verses 1 to 6 of that chapter, that's Mark 3, read as follows. And he, that is Jesus, entered again into the synagogue. And there was a man there which had a withered hand. And they watched him, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. And he said unto the man which had the withered hand, stand forth. And he said unto them, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days, or to do evil, to save life, or to heal? But they held their peace. And when he had looked around about on them, with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he saith unto the man, stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. And the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. Now, the word translated as anger in verse 5 of Mark 3 is exactly the same word that we find translated as anger in verse 8 of Colossians 3. And so, to my mind, this is conclusive proof that it is possible to have righteous anger. In verse 26 of Ephesians 4, we have that injunction, do we not? Be ye angry and sin not, which I believe also makes the case for a righteous anger. However, I have to say that in the overwhelming majority of cases, we would have to conclude that anger is usually unrighteous anger. The very fact that Colossian saints were being told to divest themselves of it shows us that Paul was thinking about unrighteous anger. And some of us have been guilty of this self-same thing. I know that I certainly have. Now, we've already considered the wrath of God and have seen that God's wrath is a righteous wrath. And here in verse 8 of our study, we have the same Greek word used in verse 6. And so, could we not conclude from that that there is righteous wrath and there is unrighteous wrath? Now, what is the difference between anger and wrath, which some might think to be synonyms of each other? Well, the Greek word for wrath signifies something furious. So perhaps we can think of wrath as furious anger. Believers must exercise self-control even when they are greatly provoked and put off anger or wrath. Malice could be described as having ill will towards someone, or spitefulness, or animosity, or hostility, all things which should never be true of the believer. Blasphemy is the offence of speaking sacrilegiously about God or sacred things. It's profanatory. And perhaps we might think that believers could never be guilty of such things. However, the very fact that Paul told the saints at Colossae to put off such things shows us otherwise. Likewise, believers can be guilty of obscene talk, or as Paul puts it, filthy communication out of your mouth. We have to divest ourselves of these things. We have to put them on. Now, our mouths, or rather what comes out of our mouths, can be used for good or evil. And Paul next mentions another way that we can make evil use of our mouths, and that is by lying. He wrote, lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds. Now, I remember a message that I had heard many, many years ago about lying, and it stuck with me. And the thrust of the message that I heard all those years ago was that we can break the ninth commandment in several ways. We can tell an outright lie, we can exaggerate, we can tell a white lie, we can speak a half-truth. And you know, this is why in court witnesses must swear to tell only the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So the question arises, have we ever been guilty of lying to one another? I believe we should always strive to be honest with one another at all times, but with one another. I don't think it's always necessary to be as blunt as we might be. We need to be truthful, but we also need to tell the truth as graciously as possible. There have been occasions where someone has hurt someone else because of their blindness, and then has tried to justify their action by claiming that they were only speaking the truth after all. Let us not lie one to another, but as we shall consider in greater depth when we read Colossians 4 and chapter 4 and verse 6, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how you ought to answer every man. Now you will have noticed that verse 9 of our study this evening ends with the words, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds. And that the first part of verse 10 begins, and have put on the new man. The Colossians and ourselves have been told that we are to put off certain types of behaviour, which ties in with the fact that believers have put off their old lives, the old man, and have become new men. The old man is dead, crucified with Christ. And we know that Paul wrote about this same thing to the saints of Rome in Romans chapter 6, part of which we consider very. And in his letter to the Ephesians, which we again know contains similar teaching to that found in Colossians, we find in chapter 4 and verses 22 to 26, Paul writing these words, that he put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbour, for ye are members one of another. Be angry and sin not, let not the sun go down upon your wrath. And here in Colossians we find Paul describing the new man as someone who is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Now, we have previously considered the probability that the saints at Colossae were under attack from Gnostic or Gnostic teaching. And we know that Gnosticism is all to do with mystical knowledge. But here we see Paul referring to true spiritual knowledge, that which new creatures in Christ receive and continue to receive as they grow as Christians. Believers are conformed to the image of Christ. We see that from Romans 8 verse 29, which says this, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Well, we come now to the last verse of our study this evening, verse 11 of chapter 3, which reads thus, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. So here we have Paul pointing out that in Christ, in all those who have been renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, there is now no distinction as regards race or status or anything else that might distinguish us from one another in this world. We are all one in Christ. Our nationality doesn't matter, or our skin colour, or the job that we do, or our sex. We are all united in Christ. We find a very similar verse in Galatians in chapter 3 and verse 28, where Paul wrote these words, There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. In New Testament times, people were divided. People were either Jews or Greek, a term used to describe all Gentiles. They were either circumcised or not so. Some, like Paul, were free, whereas others were servants or slaves. Some were considered to be civilized, others not so. Some were male, some were female. But what Paul wanted the Colossian saints and all believers to understand is that all believers have the same standing in Christ. And thus this question arises, do we treat all believers in the same way, irrespective of their race or status or anything else that might distinguish us from one another in this world? A reminder of what we're taught in James 2 verses 1 to 4, which read thus: My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect to persons. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say to him, Sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, Stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Surely that's food for thought for us. Now, we previously noted that the saints of Colossae were being led to disbelieve that Christ was not all sufficient. Rather, to believe that he was not all sufficient. But here we have Paul declaring this: Christ is all and in all. Meaning that Christ is not only all sufficient, but he that indwells all those who truly trust in him and in him alone. He indwells all of us. And that raises two questions as we come to a close. Is everyone listening to this message in Christ? Have we all repented of our sin and been converted? And the second question is this: if you have been converted, is Christ your all in all? Does he mean everything to you? Well, as we conclude this evening, let us be thankful for those things we have learned or been reminded of this evening. And to God be all the glory. Amen. Amen. Oh.